Our reading today comes from James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. And Jonathan Perrette is going to read our reading for us. Over to you, Jonathan, for our reading.
Hello, Christchurch St. Andrews. Today's reading is taken from James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You will believe that there is one God." Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you not want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." See, you see that a person is considered righteous for what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did, when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without spirit is dead, so is faith without deeds is dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Jonathan, very much. Let's pray together. Father God, we ask that in your mercy and grace, these amazing words would, by your Spirit, challenge and encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen. We tend to love people who have a sense of humour. Often we wish we had their ability, their wit, their way with words, their quickness of thought. I have to say that at our bathe night, we often have a bad joke. I'm not sure where they come on the scale of wit and ability, but they are great fun. When I was in London in my early 20s, we had a man come to preach for a mission. He started his talk with two funny jokes and then proceeded to tell us they had nothing to do with his sermon. And he was so good, he got away with it too. James has that same sense of humour. He loves to take us by surprise, suddenly running off in a direction we least expect. It seems irrelevant, but in fact, it's fundamental to his way of thinking. Just think of reading the question for the first time. Can his faith save him? Or can such faith save them? Whatever next? James is certainly being provocative and thought-provoking. He wants us to recognise that for the Christian, the primary thing, the thing that marks us out, is faith. It's actually what he's been saying through his letter so far. But James wants us to know that what makes faith real, he wants us to know this because if we don't, we might lose our assurance about the future. We might be unsure about heaven. We might fall for the devil's accusations. You see, if you're given, say, a £50 note, you need to know, don't you, that it's real and not a counterfeit, one that will bring you tangible benefits as you go to the shops. A counterfeit would lead you into trouble, perhaps. If we are to be people of faith, we need to know we have a real faith and not a counterfeit. For the devil loves to trip us up, to unsettle our faith, and he will if we are not clear on what real, genuine faith looks like. So So we're going to look at these verses. And James uses a number of illustrations to teach us different things about faith. But all of them end with a summary. Two speak of a faith that fails, that is counterfeit, and two speak of a faith that flies, that is genuine faith. Two deal with earthly evidence for faith, things we can see now. Two deal with heavenly, inward spiritual evidence of faith, things we can't easily observe now. But all of them help us to see what faith looks like in practice, helps us to realise the amazing consequences of saying, I believe. We often say that in our creed, in fact we'll say it today, I believe in God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And when we say that, it has consequences. Faith, you see, has to lead to changed behaviour. As James would put it, faith must produce works. Otherwise, it's a faith that fails the test. So firstly, faith that fails the test. And the first test is it fails those in need. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. James starts at home with our Christian brothers and sisters in need. James illustrates what it means from the situation we are most likely to face, the needs within our own church. We as a church family know we want to meet the needs out there, but we mustn't also forget the needs of our own church family. These are not the only needs we will see or indeed seek to meet. When faced with human need, there is one school of thought which restricts itself to kindly thoughts and good advice. But for James, this type of help is useless. It doesn't clothe the naked. It doesn't feed the hungry. And James is very strong here. James expects faith and works to go together. James expects our care of those in need to go with our faith. Faith will lead us to care for those in need. And yet in today's world, when we know so much, this seems so hard. We read in the press of thousands, perhaps millions, of our Christian brothers and sisters in dire straits. But does it sometimes wash over us? Does it make any impact? Do we feel all we can do is send kind wishes? James would not have it so. Now, I have to admit to finding this all very challenging. Often I receive literatures from organisations who are helping Christians in need, supporting Christians suffering persecution, and often I'm not sure I want to read it. But faith fails if that's such faith. It fails those in need. It fails because it's a dead faith, useless to them and useless to us. If James is right, and he is, we should be relentless in pushing world leaders to make poverty history. We should urge archbishops and bishops to put this high on their priority list. We should take stock and make sure that we are committed as individuals and a church family to help our Christian brothers and sisters and those outside our church as well. We should be sure that the vaccine rollout is not just great in this country, but throughout the world. We should look around our own church family and see if there are needs that God would have us meet. C.H. Spurgeon, known as a great preacher and evangelist, said, "If you want to give a hungry man a tract, wrap it up in a sandwich." But perhaps we would say, if you want to give a hungry man a sandwich, wrap it up in a tract. James challenges us to look out for the needs of all those around us. Poverty, health, loneliness, isolation, pain, difficulty, all those have magnified in the pandemic. And he encourages us to see that if we claim to have faith, we will together seek to meet these needs. The second reason that faith is not real faith and fails is it gives no peace with God. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. Verse 19 is perhaps one of the most stunning verses in James. It answers the question of whether we can choose either to have faith or works. James reminds his readers that merely saying you believe something is not enough. Demons are equally well placed to be orthodox, so to believe certain key truths wholeheartedly. They know, you see, that there's only one God, yet they remain demons. They're not saved. They do not know peace with God. Indeed, instead of love for God, they experience fear of God. We've seen that as we've travelled through Luke in home groups, where the demons go, "What do you want with us, Jesus?" The amazing nature of this is this. Faith, unless genuine, life-saving faith, is no different from the belief of the demons. You see, if I am stuck in a burning building, I may know my only way of escape is down the fire escape. I may have faith it will work. I may know it is right to use it, but unless I put that faith into action, it will be useless and fail me. Demons know without doubt that there is one God, but knowing that leads to fear, not faith, trembling, not trust. Too many people say, "I have faith," but when we examine what they mean, it is faith that fails because it is dead. It gives no life. Verse 20, "You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?" But if there is a faith that fails, there is a faith that flies as well. James uses the example of Abraham to help us understand that. Verse 21. "Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see, a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. James understands the way that the life of Abraham unfolded. He takes us back to Genesis and leads us to understand Abraham's journey of faith. The story went like this. God promised Abraham an abundance of descendants. Abraham knew this was humanly impossible, but still trusted God. He grew strong in his faith, gave glory to God, and was fully convinced that God would do as he promised. That's why we read that his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. He trusted God and his word. Abraham was actually tested by a 25-year wait until Isaac, the promised son, was born. That's why he's such a good example for James. Count it all joy when you suffer many trials. Under pressure, Abraham tried to provide his own heir, losing his patience during those 25 years, and he fell into sin. Sometime after the birth of Isaac, Abraham is called by God to the severest test of all. Isaac alone was the promised heir. On this one boy depended all God's promises of descendants. This boy, Abraham, was to be sacrificed. Abraham takes Isaac alone, trusting God that he will bring him back to life. Three times Abraham tells his servant, "We, Isaac and Abraham, will return." James alone reminds us that God is already convinced that Abraham has the real thing, genuine faith. As Abraham raises the knife, the Lord says, "Stop now! I know you fear God." But surely God had known that from the start. Here, as often in the Bible, it shows that God's mind works in ways we can understand, and sometimes we don't understand. If God was a man, when Abraham first showed faith, he would have said, "So far, so good." But then he would wait. What would happen now? Did Abraham still trust God? Even in the face of an altar knife, Abraham does what he is asked to do. This then is genuine faith. We know, of course, that the Lord did not need the process of this process to validate. He knew that Abraham had true faith. But perhaps Abraham needed this reassurance, and certainly we did. God shows us clearly here that true faith produces results. True faith produces costly, wholehearted obedience. We obey the word of God. And that's the point. If we have genuine faith, we will be obedient to the word of God. We will not pick and choose the bits we like. So when God says don't gossip, we don't. When God says do love, we do. When God says don't give up following me, we don't give up following him. When God says give generously, we do. When God says don't run after wrong sexual fulfillment, we don't. When God says put me first, we do. When God calls us to trust his word, his good, right and true word, we do. You see, faith without works is dead. If we have faith, it must lead to a changed behaviour. That's why James says, you see, that a man is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. What he's saying is you can't just sit there and say, "I have faith," and it not change you. If we have true faith, we will be changed. We will do different things. That's why you're watching now, but most of the world won't be. When we talk about a person of faith, sometimes we have a very strange idea. We think of people who are good up front, or we think of people who do all sorts of things around church. God's definition of a person of faith is the person who trusts and obeys, whatever the cost. True faith leads to obedience. Secondly, true faith, faith that flies, does whatever, even if it's risky. In the same way, verse 25, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodgings to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Having taken the prime example of the Jewish man, he now James now amazingly talks about a Gentile woman and a prostitute at that, one who would have been seen as the dregs of society. But here she expresses her faith. She put herself, her home, her resources at risk to care for God's people. Rahab was a Canaanite woman, yet she associates herself with the Jews, the people of God. She was a woman of faith, aware of the privileges and the obligations. She meets the spies and meets their needs of lodging and safety. Her genuine faith cared whatever the risk. She would have been seen as a traitor. When we went to Holland one year, we tried to visit Corrie ten Boom's house. She and her family hid the Jews from the Germans in the Second World War. Many were saved through them, but it was risky, so much that they themselves ended up in a German concentration camp and many of the family died. When Corrie ten Boom wrote after the war why they did it, this is what she wrote: "Our faith compelled us. They cared whatever the risk, and so must we." Of course, like you, I can think of all sorts of reasons why I shouldn't care. Rahab could have argued that too. She would have been seen as a traitor. She could have said, "I've got friends and family who are going to be tarred by my brush." But she didn't. There is a real challenge here to be willing to have a risky faith. Are you willing to have a risky faith? Are you willing to care as Rahab did? Stand out, stand alongside the people of God, even if it's risky. Do I feel particularly comfortable with this? I'm not sure I do, really. But I do know that James is right. If we want a faith that flies, we have to be willing to put that faith into action. We have to be willing to do that even when it's risky. James is so brilliant here. Abraham, major Bible figure, father of the faithful, the respected, a man. Rahab, a minor participant, a foreigner, disreputable, a woman. But both had faith that held nothing back from God, that cared for others, whatever the cost. The question we have is, even if we don't feel that important, oh, there are far more important people in church than me. No, there are not. For all of us are called to be people of faith. Will you be that this week and in the month and years ahead? Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that our faith transforms us. For we know that faith without works is dead. But Father, we thank you that today we've been challenged and encouraged to be people of faith by your Spirit. Help us to be that in the week ahead. In Jesus' name, Amen.